Get started then. James chapter number 1, about four weeks ago now, we started a study of the book of James. And follow along with me, the very first verse, it says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful we can spend some time this morning looking into your word and receiving the insight and wisdom that your word gives us. Help us, Father, as we approach your word so that it would be true to the text, honest with the text, allowing it to remain in context, and so that we do not just take a passage of Scripture out of its context and try to make it say what we would like it to say, but rather that we would have open hearts to hear what you're conveying in this passage. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, when we started the study of the book of James, I think you'll recall that I mentioned James is probably the most misapplied book in the entire New Testament. And it's because it's greatly misunderstood. And the reason it is misapplied and misunderstood is it's contained in that very first verse. See the verse there? Who does James say that he's writing to in the verse? So who does James think he's writing to? So who's James writing to? So who's James writing about? So James is not written to you. Okay? Right? I mean, that just comes as a shocker to some people. I know y'all know this, but some people get very upset when I point out things like that. And I've asked the question before. Okay, guys, what if you wrote a letter and it was intended for your sweetheart, your wife, and it didn't have her name on it? That's a problem. Right?
Yes.
I'm saying this, that when the Holy Spirit had James begin this letter by indicating that it was written to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, the Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake. The Holy Spirit, in that book right there, is conveying information about the nation of Israel, specifically for them when they are going to be going through the tribulation period in anticipation of entering into the literal physical kingdom of God on this earth. The book of James has nothing whatsoever to do with the present dispensation of grace. It's not speaking to you, nor is it speaking about you and me. So, how much of the Bible is for us? All the Bible's for us. How much of the Bible is profitable? All the Bible's profitable. You need Genesis to Revelation. You need the entire Word of God. But it's just not all specifically to us, nor is it all specifically about us. And one of the huge debates about the book of James, besides the fact that most of your Bible interpreters, they completely ignore verse 1, is the great debate about salvation by faith alone or salvation by faith plus works. In James chapter 2, he has quite a bit to say about faith and works. He says faith without works is dead, so faith alone ain't going to get you there. It's what James says. When you come to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 3, he makes it very, very clear that it is by grace through faith alone and in Christ alone. So they're not saying the same thing. So we don't need to make them say the same thing. Right? But what people tend to do is they say, well, Paul is speaking about justification before God. James is speaking about justification before men. You ever heard that? Okay? Well, except that the Lord Jesus Christ said, do not your righteousness before men. So the idea that James is talking about justification before men, that just would just produce self-righteousness. It's misunderstanding what the book of James is about. It's misunderstanding the setting, the context, things like that. So, because of all that, that's why the book of James is probably the most misunderstood, the most misapplied book in the entire New Testament. And we finished studying Hebrews. We took quite a bit of time to go verse by verse through Hebrews. So the next logical thing to do is to go into the book of James. And they actually fit completely together. In order to understand James, therefore, you have to know who he's writing to. Oh, by the way, who's he writing to? Why would you say the 12 tribes scattered abroad?
He says so.
Because that's what he says. Okay? But notice something else. It's vital to get this. When that verse says, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says this, to the 12 tribes which are, what's the next word?
Scattered
abroad. That word, scattered, and that phrase, scattered abroad, means something very specific in the prophetic kingdom program. That's why we are back in the book of Leviticus in our studies, and that's why you have that chart with the five cycles of chastisement. Now, we've already looked at, not in great detail, of the first three cycles, but just some highlights. And we're going to continue on that theme today. Fundamentally, James is conveying to his audience, to the 12 tribes, that they are in, when he says scattered abroad, that they are under what's called the fifth course of chastisement. But that fifth course of chastisement also had five parts to it. So when James is writing this book to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's reminding them that they're in the fifth course of chastisement at the tail end of that, the fifth phase of the fifth course. Another way to say that is if I close the chart up here. When James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, is he writing to Israel back here in the wilderness?
No.
Is he writing to Israel during the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
No.
Is he writing to Israel at the death and resurrection of Christ?
No.
Is he writing to Israel out in the millennial reign of Christ?
No.
No, no. He's writing to Israel in early Acts. In early Acts. And when you're in early Acts there, historically where they were was right in that time heading into the last 7-year period of Daniel's prophetic time schedule. They were heading into that tribulation period. So he's telling the 12 tribes, he says, guys, listen, know where you're at and why you are there. You're at that time in history in early Acts when they were fixing to head into the tribulation period. So everything in James about faith plus works, about pure religion, about vain religion, about the tongue, things like that, it's all said in the context and the setting that he was preparing his audience to go through the 7-year tribulation period and then eventually into the kingdom when Christ would return. That's the setting. Okay? So do this now with me, if you would. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 26. Leviticus, chapter number 26. And this is going to be a little bit of review, but I'm going to try to do this quickly. It has not been our purpose to go in great detail about each of these five courses of chastisement, just because that's a whole study in of itself. That easily would be a 3 to 6 month study just by itself. Rather, we're trying to hit some highlights so that we can understand the setting of James when he says scattered and that type of thing. Now, look with me at Leviticus chapter number 26. Watch verse 3. Real quick review. Real quick. Verse 2, 26:2. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Question, what did y'all do yesterday? What did y'all do yesterday?
Went to a funeral.
They went to a funeral. Anybody work yesterday?
Hmm.
I thought we were supposed to keep the Sabbaths. And you know Sunday's not the Sabbath, right? Sunday's the first day of the week. I'm just saying that obviously you're not under the law, you're under grace, okay? But he says this, watch verse 3. He says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my covenants and do them." See the if? Verse 4. "Then I will give you," and all the way down, all the blessing. You see the if-then principle? The if-then. The law system which Israel was under was a system of if-then. If you obey me, then I will bless you. Everybody see that simple concept there? A real simple concept. Jump ahead, verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Now, not only does the law say, if you obey, then I'll bless you, but the other side of the law says, if you don't obey, then what do you get? You get the curse. And so beginning at verse 14, all the way down to the end of the chapter, God the Holy Spirit had Moses detail what their life would look like, big picture, what their life would look like if they didn't obey His law. Right? Leviticus 26 actually winds up being, as it were, a prophecy about their future. And you can chart out the entire rest of the Old Testament, as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts, and the tribulation period, and then eventually the kingdom. You can chart out the entire prophetic program based on big picture details in Leviticus 26. There are five cycles here. Five cycles. And the purpose of that chart that we handed out was to identify where each of these cycles basically was brought on Israel in their history. Real quickly. He says this, verse 16. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Now notice this. Verse 16 and 17, that's the first course of chastisement. That's the first means in which God was going to use to seek to bring Israel back to Him. And as we've already seen, that first course of chastisement was brought on Israel during the period of the judges. During the period of the judges. Watch what happens. 18 now. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Each of these cycles is intensified seven times more. The previous one doesn't go away. It's still in effect. It's just seven times more intense. Think about earthquakes. You know earthquakes, how it's like a, if it's one on the Richter scale, then you go to two. It does just mean two times. It's like exponential, that concept there. So when it says seven times more, it's going to be exponential. If you look then again at verse 18, he says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will break, I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Anyway, think about that. So if your heaven becomes iron and your earth is brass, okay, so what?
No crops.
You got no crops. How come? Because you got no rain. He says, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Okay? That is the second course of chastisement right there. And that happened historically in the nation of Israel. Think of this way. Let me just try to draw this up here real quick, because sometimes at least to draw a picture helps. At least in my mind it does. We've tried to depict it this way. So, who is it that takes Israel into the land? Which leader? Okay, it was Joshua. Okay, how does Israel do in the days of Joshua and the days of his generation? They'll do quite well. So then you go, which book is next? Now you've got Judges. Right? And that's when the first course of chastisement hit, okay? And then you had the period, then you have Joshua judged, then you have Ruth. That was the one bright spot in Israel's history, okay? Then when you come after Ruth, now what do you enter into? You got Samuel. Remember you got 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, who winds up being the human king there?
Saul.
How does he do? Not so good. In fact, really bad actually, okay? Who's king after Saul? David, how does Israel do? Quite well, okay? Who's king after David? For the most part, how does Solomon do? The greatest kingdom that Israel has ever had on this earth so far was in the days of Solomon. It indeed was the greatest empire ever in human history was in the days of Solomon. Okay? No kingdom has ever matched it thus far in history, nor will ever, except the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's future, obviously. Now, how does Solomon do towards the end? Not so well. Okay, he totally falls off the cliff. He becomes a type and a picture of the Antichrist, as it were. It's fascinating. The first place you see in the Bible where you see a connection of 666, it's in relationship to Solomon. That's kind of interesting. All right. So then what happens after Solomon's death? Well, that's when the nation of Israel is divided into two nations, as it were. Not physically, you know, they don't kind of separate. It's just that there's a division within the nation. All right. And then the king that became the ruler and the first ruler in the northern empire, what was his name?
Jeroboam.
His name was Jeroboam. Okay. The king in the southern empire, what was his name? Rehoboam. Okay. So that was the split of the nation. That's when the second course of chastisement hit. God said, I'm going to break the pride of your power. He broke the nation, as it were, into two. Now, by the way, through the prophets that come up later on, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so forth, he promises he's going to reunite the nation into one nation. Okay? There'll be one nation, one king. I wonder who that king's going to be. How about Jesus, the Lord, King Jesus, all right? So, what happens is this, at the second course of chastisement, that's when God divides the nation. I mentioned as well that each time when God brings in the course of chastisement, He sends, as it were, a forerunner announcing the arrival of that chastisement. Or He raises up a prophet in connection with that chastisement. In the period of the Judges, you go back to the book of Judges, and there actually were several. Remember the prophetess, Deborah, and so forth? He raised her up. You come into the second course of chastisement, the main prophet in the second course of chastisement was who?
Elijah.
It was Elijah. Remember that? What does Elijah pronounce that would be withheld?
Rain.
Fulfilling that passage right there. 3.5 years, okay? So then that's when the second course of chastisement hits. And then you go further along. Who is the prophet that is raised up after Elijah?
Elisha.
And we looked at him in detail last week. So you have Elijah, and then you have Elisha. And it's with the arrival of Elisha, that's when the third course of chastisement was brought in on Israel, okay? So you're there in Leviticus 26 again. Watch this now. Verse 21 now. I'm going through this really fast. It says, verse 21, if you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children. Did that happen?
Yes.
When did that happen?
Elisha,
when those youth were mocking Elisha, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. People were not giving, those kids weren't like, you know, giving Ken a hard time, that kind of a concept. Go up thou bald head. Elisha, his head, his covering was Elijah. When they're saying, go up thou bald head. Remember when Elisha came back into the land? He said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's with Elisha now. And so when he goes back into the land, Elisha exited the land in the same sequence that Joshua, years before this, brought an end to the land. So Elijah exits the land. Elisha comes back into the land, parts Jordan, goes across it. Remember, Israel had 2 times they walked through the sea, the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Okay, so Elisha comes back in the land, and when those kids, when they mock him, go up thou bald head, they're just mocking him, as it were. That, you know, you're covering your head. Elijah is gone. You say, where's the Lord God of Elijah? Prove that the Lord God of Elijah is. They're just mocking him. And so when the bears came and ate those kids and so forth, that, you know, some people say, see, God is so cruel and cold-hearted and that type of thing. And they don't have any idea about the context that's going on there. Okay, those kids were just utterly mocking him. Now, the point is this, that That's when the third course of chastisement came upon Israel, in the days of Elisha. Remember that these other courses, they're still in effect to varying degrees. Okay? So you're still in Leviticus 26. Today what we want to do, is as much as we can possibly do in the time we have remaining, is we want to look at the fourth course of chastisement. Watch what he says. Look at verse 23. This is the fourth one now. And if you will not be... What's the next word there? See, that's how you know that these courses are for the... they're remedial. They're for the purpose of bringing Israel back to God. For the purpose of teaching Israel. Each one of them. They're for reforming them, as it were. He says, and if you will not be reformed by me by these, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And watch, he says, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. That's what all this is about. His covenant, the promise he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give Israel the land, the physical land of Israel. And it's a quarrel about whether or not the God of Israel is the God who owns the land. Owns earth. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, remember he said to Moses to tell Israel that the reason he did all this is because all the earth is mine, he said. They're bringing Israel out of Egyptian captivity, satanic captivity, and bringing them into the land has to do with God's claim that the earth belongs to him. Which tells you it was in dispute. There was a quarrel about it. And so each of these cycles of chastisement, and in particular this one, is going to emphasize the quarrel of his... He's going to avenge the quarrel of his covenant, his claim about owning the land. The land belongs to him. Okay? Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread... 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Okay, so here's... And the fifth one, by the way, starts at verse 27. So today we're especially going to focus on verse 23 down to verse 26 there. And this is going to be now what we're referring to as the fourth course of chastisement. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to quickly now go over to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter number 10. Second Kings chapter number 10. Obviously, we're leaving a lot out. This is just big picture stuff. But what we're doing is we're demonstrating that you can chart out Israel's history based upon Leviticus 26. You can actually see in the history when each of these courses came into effect. So when we come to 2 Kings chapter number 10, look at verse 1. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Remember, prior to this, in the days of Omri, Samaria became the capital of the northern empire. Okay? Watch this. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying... By the way, was Ahab a good king or not so good king? Yeah, all the kings in the northern empire were evil. The division of the north, that became known as Israel. It also became known as Ephraim. Okay? Ephraim. The southern kingdom became known as what? Judah. That was Judah. Okay? That's why when you read, in particular, the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, you're told a guy... we're told that a certain individual is king in Israel, and then a certain king is a king in Judah, and in Israel and in Judah. So you have those two empires that it's tracing through history. There's a lot of overlapping as well. Okay. Well, here you've got this guy Jehu. He sends this letter out. Watch this, verse 2. Now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also in armor, look even out the best and the meanest of your master's sons, and set them on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king do thou that which is good in thine eyes. What happens is this. This Jehu guy, he sends these letters out to those who had raised Ahab's 70 sons, and raise them from children. They're all adults now. Basically, they're all heirs to the throne. They should be running the empire, that type of thing. And this guy, Jehu, now sends a letter and says, okay, guys, what's going to happen here? And they're afraid because so far this Jehu guy has been very successful in his military campaigns and taken over anyone he's tried to defeat. And he has defeated them. So what happens is this. Look at verse 6 now. Then he wrote a letter to the second time to them saying, if you be mine. In other words, if you'll give the kingdom to me and bow down to me. You understand what's going on here? And if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. And the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. You get the picture there?
Mm-hmm.
It says the great men, the powerful, the influential men of the city. Mm-hmm. They're talking about politics, okay? All right. And these men, they raised these 70 boys, these 70 sons, and they're all adults now, as it were. They're sons since little kids. Watch how quickly these guys' loyalty changes. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in a basket and sent them to Jezreel. What loyalty! You see how quickly these guys change? But that's the nature of all the leadership in that northern empire, beginning from Jeroboam. All of them have no loyalty to God, therefore they didn't have loyalty to anybody except themselves. And so when this guy Jehu threatens them, he says, okay guys, I'm either going to come in and totally wipe everybody out, and I'm taking the empire, I'm going to conquer everybody, or else you slay those guys, bring your head to me, and then you come and be my servants. And that's what they do. They slay these 70 kids that they brought up. I mean, talk about the depth. This is Israel, the northern kingdom. These are the people that are supposed to be God's nation in the earth, the northern empire part of it. See how bad things have gotten? Well, so then what happens is, I'm leaving a ton out, but what happens is this, is that Jehu then sends a letter out to the rest of the northern empire and says, hey, listen, I might have been guilty of killing other kings and so forth, but who killed these 70? See that? These quote-unquote great men, the leaders of the northern empire now they're not held in high esteem by the rest of the nation. Basically, Jehu comes and gains power in the northern empire now. Let's see what he does now. Okay, look down at verse 10. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinfolk, and his priests, until he left him nothing remained. Now normally that might seem like a good thing, because Ahab and everybody of his kinfolk, they were all bad in terms of believing God's word, trusting God's word. Every one of them had a hard heart to God. So normally this would be a good thing. That's verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So there's the king from the south. So who are you? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah. We go down to salute the children of the king, the children of the queen. He's talking about they're going to go up and salute the king of the north. They don't realize that guy's dead now. And as soon as they're exposed to Jehu, and here's what we're going to do, they're going to lose their heads, practically. Okay? This guy turns out to be not such a good guy. I'm leaving a lot out. I want you to jump ahead to verse 18. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now he does this kind of as a play, a trick, so to speak. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. See what he does? He says, listen, I'm going to worship Baal to the max, as it were. So go and call all the people that the worshippers of Baal, all the prophets of Baal, all the priests of Baal. Let's have a massive, gigantic feast. And let everyone who wants to worship be a worshipper of Baal, let them come. And if you're not a worshipper of Baal, don't come, as it were. Have we got the picture? But obviously he had something going on. Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. Great turnout for Sunday service, right? Right. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And imagine the pressure. I know I'm going through this super fast and everything, but imagine the pressure. You've got this massive gathering in the Northern Empire where the whole nation pretty much had been given over to Baal worship for quite some time by this point. So they've called everyone to this feast, their worshippers of Baal. Imagine if maybe you were just a kid and you were brought up in this thing and you didn't really know whether you worshiped Baal or not. Maybe you didn't think you did and so forth. And you're in this assembly and now search out, look, and make sure that everyone here is a worshiper of Baal. By implication, if you're not a worshiper of Baal, what do you think is going to happen to you? Off with your head. So, just the opposite is going to happen, by the way. Okay? So this truly was an opportunity for those who were not a worshiper of Baal to say, okay, fine, I'm not worshiping Baal. If it means I die, then I die. And then they stand up and would leave, and of course they would think they'd be executed. Let's keep going. And when they went into the other when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. It came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. That sounds like a good thing, right?
Yeah.
Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Where did that thing first come in? Remember when the nation of Israel split, Jeroboam, Rehoboam? Remember what Jeroboam in the Northern Empire did so as to entice Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to stay as part of his empire? He set up these two golden calves, one in Dan and one, as it says there, in Bethel. What does Bethel mean? The house of God. That when Jeroboam set that up right then in that northern empire, that's when Baal worship became the official religion of the northern empire. And from the days of Jeroboam forward, that thing, the roots of that system were so deep that even though this Jehu guy slew these prophets and destroyed the temple of Baal and burned everything up and so forth, the roots were so deep they couldn't kill the tree. And they didn't kill the tree. And he had no intention of killing the tree. See that? He would not depart from that. Watch verse 30. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. See, that's like, of all the good things that Jehu had done, he did not do it at all ever for the intention of really believing God's word. See that? And he just sticks with that thing that Jeroboam set up. Look at the next phrase. In those days, in the days of Jehu, in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. That's the fourth course of chastisement beginning to come on Israel. Right there in that phrase. That's when it happens. And Hazael smote them all, and all the coast of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, and from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And he talks about then Jehu eventually dies and so forth. See that? I'm going to have you jump a little bit further ahead now. Go to chapter number 13 here. Go to chapter 13. How much time do I have? Not much at all. Man. When you come to chapter number 13, and one reason I'm skipping around and so forth is because, again, you've got some things going on in the Northern Empire and then some in the Southern Empire. So we're trying to stay on track of the Northern Empire. Okay? You come to chapter number 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, that's the Southern Empire, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel. There's the Northern Empire. Everybody see that there? Okay? Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therein. Verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And there's the fourth course of chastisement coming on the Northern Empire, as it were. Okay? If you jump to verse 14. Verse 14. Now Elisha is still alive at this time. Okay? He sees and witnesses all this. Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon thy bow, and put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he... By the way, you know when you do something, you get upset, you say, shoot, you're just quoting the word of God. Anyway, it says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till they have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died. Think about that. Who was Elisha? Who was Elijah? He was God's prophet. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? He leaves. God sends Elisha in. Elijah entered the land. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? He's with Elisha. Elisha dies. It's like God's prophet's gone. If you're... I'm going to read a little bit further ahead. Verse 21 now. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And would not destroy them. Look at the next phrase. Neither cast he them from his presence as what?
Yes.
See that? He's saying, even though Israel deserves. Now, the fifth course of chastisement, because he's merciful and gracious, and specifically because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't bring the fifth course on them yet. Right there, yet. See that there? And also, I mentioned that, man, we just don't have time. I'll tell you what, just do it this way. This is a rough place to stop, okay? When you come to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, and we'll pick up back at 15 next time, but come to 17. Verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Ela, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jump ahead, verse 3, jump ahead again. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Jump ahead to verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. There is the arrival of the Assyrian captivity, the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement in Israel's history, in the Northern Empire. That's it right there. Okay? I'm saying this, that in Leviticus 26, you can chart out Israel's entire history, not just back there in the past, but also prophetically looking forward to the time when a forerunner would be sent, when a Messiah would show up to redeem them. He would take them through the tribulation period and into the kingdom. The five cycles of chastisement, you can chart out their history. And then the writing prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, because remember these other prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, they weren't writing prophets. But the writing prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, they come and detail the fifth course and give you a lot more details about how that course is broken up into five sections. And when James is saying in James chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. He's telling them, guys, understand where you are in the prophecy program. They're right on the threshold of entering that tribulation period, the end of which we'll see Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, return and set up his kingdom. Okay? I realize this is a lot to go over. It's quite technical. But it is extremely helpful to really understand the entire Old Testament. It'll really open up that entire Old Testament for you as we study through this, okay? Gracious God and Father, we're thankful we can take a little bit of time to look into your Word this morning to study these things. And we're grateful, Father, that you wrote all this down for a reason. And so that we might, Father, help us to appreciate the details that are here and to appreciate the fact that in the dispensation of grace where we live, you have given equal details to the amazing truths that you are doing now in forming the church, the body of Christ, to fill the heavenly places. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.